Just a little background for us today as we get into the lesson. If you remember on the first missionary journey that Paul was on, he had with him Barnabas as his companion and John Mark. And John Mark had turned back at Pergamos and Pamphylia in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. So when Paul, after they had completed this first journey, Paul wanted to go back through and visit the cities that they had preached at before, and he was talking to Barnabas about it, and he said, let's return and visit these cities. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, and Paul and Barnabas got into pretty much of a tiff over it, so to speak, because of him turning back, and Paul didn't want to take him. So Paul was pretty put out with John Mark that he had turned back from the work, and Barnabas wanted to take him, and so there was a little bit of a conflict between them. So as they were discussing this, Paul said that he was going to take Silas, and he was going to go back, and Barnabas took John Mark, and he went back. And then on this second missionary journey that Paul took, we read about this over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36 is where the missionary journey starts. And he's been talking about, we're going to return and we're going to see how the brethren are doing as we went on this. And after this little bit of a mix-up or hard feelings, I suppose it would be, between Paul and Barnabas, Paul goes on through up into the area there that they had gone into, that they had returned from, first of all. And he's up in Troas, and as he's there in Troas, he was also wanting to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go into Asia. So as he was at Troas, he received the Macedonian call, is what we commonly call that. There was a man appeared to him in a vision and asked him to come over there. So they arrive in Philippi, and they meet Lydia and the other women there by the riverside as they are at a place of prayer. And as a result of this, Paul then is in his teaching and work there. He meets, because he gets into trouble and he's thrown into prison, he meets and has opportunity to teach the Philippian jailer. And as we know, the Philippian jailer was converted, he and his household. And so we have, that was a great thing that happened there as far as the preaching of God's word was concerned. But they learn that Paul is a Roman citizen, and so they're very upset about this, and they want him to leave. And so Paul, after a while, they leave, and they go over into Thessalonica. And when they get into Thessalonica, he preaches there and for three Sabbath days. And once again, there's a lot of brethren there that are believing, and he gets into trouble with the authorities there, and they ask him to leave. And so they go down to Berea, and we read of this in the 17th chapter of Acts. And they're at Berea, and they were, of course, more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see what was said, whether it was so or not. And so as they get ready, or Paul is urged to leave there because he's in hot water again with the Jewish and the brethren there, and Paul is urged to leave, but he leaves Silas behind to be with them for a while, and he goes on. And as he goes on, he goes over to Athens. And we read about this in the 17th chapter, verse 15 of the book of Acts. And he's there, and while he's waiting for them to come and join with him, he wanders around on Mars Hill, and he sees all of these different idols, the statues to the different gods that they've got. And they want, and he perceives that they're very superstitious because they don't want to miss a single one, because of all of the many numbers of idols that he sees, he finds one to the unknown God. And so he preaches the sermon on Mars Hill, which we call the Mars Hill sermon that he preached there. and he preached to all these brethren there about the unknown God. And after he had received Silas, and they were there for a while, and then they went on down to Corinth. And when they got to Corinth in the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 18, we learned that he labored there among the brethren in Corinth for 18 months. Now, Corinth is it's located in modern-day Greece, and it's on a little peninsula that kind of stuck out from Greece down there. And it was the city of Corinth was in this isthmus, and there was a passage through there. It was a very narrow place in this passage, and this was on a trade route. And Corinth became known as the Eye of Greece. And as these ships would come in there, they would unload, if they were small enough ships, they would be put on some type of a wheel type system, and they would go overland until they got to the ocean on the other side, and then they would go on their way to Rome. If they had to sail all the way down and around, it added to the trip. And of course, the straight line to any place is the shortest distance, and people that are trying to make money, they don't want to travel around the world to get to where they're going. They want to go directly through there. So at any rate, Corinth is right on this trade route, and as being on a trade route like this, all of the people that came through there brought all of their baggage that they had as far as their religious beliefs are concerned, and it was a degraded culture. And at this particular time that Paul is there, it's even worse than probably what we can imagine. It was not the Greeks, the philosophers and all of those that was thinking that, but this was a degraded culture that's there in Corinth, and it's an idolatrous type region that are there. And it's to say that it's a degraded culture would be just really putting it mildly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, in this same book that we're there, Paul writes this to them, and he says, as far as all of the things that are there in Corinth and all is concerned, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, that's saying a whole lot about the nature of the people there that had been converted. He's talking to Christians here, and but such were some of them in this whole list of things. Well, we don't have to depend upon what the Bible said about these people as Corinthians. We can read in Webster's dictionary. I looked up in the dictionary about the Corinthians, and I'd heard that it was there, and sure enough it was. And Webster has the definition of a Corinthian, a man who lives in Corinth. And the number two definition was that it is a gay, profligate man. Do you know what a profligate man is? Well, like so many times when you go through the dictionary, you got to look up another word to find out what the dictionary is telling you. And I confess that I didn't know what a profligate man was, and I had to read about it in another definition again. So I went to the profligate man, and I found when I looked it up that the first definition, it is a completely given up to disputation and licentiousness. Completely given up to disputation and licentiousness. And the number two was definition was wildly extravagant. So if you really wanted to insult somebody, I guess you could call him a Corinthian. And so that's the kind of an idolatrous region it was. The sinfulness of this city was notorious. All of the licentiousness of the shame and licentiousness of other regions and religions of other lands was right here in Corinth. Impurity was indulged in as a religious service, as could be seen in the worship of 100 priestesses in the temple of the goddess Aphrodite. It is in this place that Paul planted the seeds of the gospel. It doesn't sound a whole lot different than the good old United States of America where we live in today. Plus, we have a lot of licentiousness. We have a lot of terribleness in this country. And I pray every night that this country might repent of its ways and that we can once again be known as a nation for doing right. Because the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. But this was a place that the gospel was planted. Well, when you consider the social background of these people, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that they soon had problems that they needed help with. Paul has labored with these people here. He's labored with them for 18 months. And it's not strange or it's not unusual that they have asked some question of Paul as far as helping them with problems that they had. We know that this was one of the reasons that Paul wrote this first epistle. He's admonishing them concerning the report that he received from Chloe's household. And we read about this in chapter 1, verse 11 of Corinthians. And Paul writes about, admonishes them about glorying in only in the Lord. Not in Paul, not in Apollos, not in Cephas, but in Christ. It's Christ that must be glorified. And he admonished them to put away immorality from among them. It was rumored or it was reported that there was a man that had his father's wife, which was a sin that was so gross that it was not even reported among the Gentiles. And so it had that, and he's admonishing them to put this away. And they were going to law with one another, and they were suing their brother and embarrassing and shaming the church. He tells them about the proper relationship between husband and wife and God and Christ and God, how that the wife was subject to the husband, and the husband was subject to Christ, and Christ was subject to God. He puts all of this in perspective, and he talks about head coverings, and they had a problem with the Lord's Supper and conducting the Lord's Supper, and so he's giving them instructions on that. And so they had some problems. Paul continues and with his writings, and he answers their questions. And we saw the questions introduced over in chapter 7 as you go through Corinthians. And he says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. Five times Paul introduces one of their questions with this now concerning, these words, now concerning. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, he writes to them concerning the principles of marriage. The second one was in chapter 7 and verse 25, to the unmarried and to the widows. And the third question was in chapter 8 and verse 1, the things offered to idols, be sensitive to conscience. And the fourth one was in chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. And the fifth question was in chapter 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts teaches the importance, and he emphasizes the greatest of these is love. And he additionally places priorities on their desire for the gift of tongues and of prophecy, and prophecy receiving the greater priority. He further instructs them on their order and usage in the church meeting. Chapter 14 and verse 40 then concludes, and he says, let all things be done decently in order. We read this over in 1 Corinthians 12 and 8. For to one is given, talking about these spiritual gifts, for one is given the spirit of the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, or the utterance, the ability to utter words of knowledge, according to the same spirit. To another faith in the same spirit, and to another gifts of healings in the one spirit, and to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. Church had their share of problems here, and he's writing them to help them get these problems corrected. The writings that Paul wrote, these inspired writings that he wrote, had its desired effect, because we can learn this in the second epistle that he wrote, where the brother who had his father's wife had corrected that. But now let me, at this time, remind you of, by way of a question, who is it now that Paul is writing to? Verse 2 of chapter 1, unto the church which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. And so he is writing this to the church, to Christians, if you will, that are there in Corinth. And I would like to now call your attention to chapter 15, which covers the subject of the lesson that I have for you this evening. What is the good news? You've been seeing at the top of my slide, what is the gospel? But the gospel is good news. So let's look at God's word and determine the meaning, what is the good news. In chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And there were witnesses to this. Cephas, the 12, and afterwards by over 500 brethren at once, and the greater part remained until present time as he was writing it, but some had fallen asleep. That's the good news. Until this time that Christ had died and had been risen from the grave, there was no hope, no evidence of life after death. It was talked about. It was not witnessed. It was not known of anyone who had ever been raised from the dead to live and never die again. And so, is there life after death? Many of the people that had thought about this and questioned this, now the good news is that there is life after death. And this man, Christ, died for our sins. He was buried, and he arose on the third day. And that's the good news. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Remember what Paul did? He persecuted the Christians. And the fact at the time that Paul was obedient to God and and did what God wanted him to do as far as Christianity was concerned was when he was on the road to Damascus with letters so that he could bind Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Paul was an enemy of the church, most zealous man that the Bible can tell us about as far as persecuting the Christians. And he admits here, he said, I'm not worthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. But he goes on, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Let's stop right there for just a moment. Your faith is also empty. There's another thing that Paul is bringing to their attention. How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here's another problem. Some of these brethren are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. So Paul delves into this problem, and he says, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? What a question. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. What an argument. What an argument he's telling these people that don't believe that a resurrection is possible. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive. Christ has been raised. He's risen from the dead. So through Christ we shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. When this happens, it's the end and its judgment has come and no one will have another chance. It's the end of the time and it's a day of reckoning. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. Christ has been raised from the dead, but we as mere men, when we die, we have not been raised from the dead. My father still lies in a grave in Vernon, Texas, alongside of my mother. There are countless hundreds and thousands of people in this country that lie in their graves awaiting that final day when Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, and all of those that are in the grave will hear his voice and they'll come forth. And this is the final last enemy is destroyed, is death, when we all come forth from the grave. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. He's talking about God. God put all things under Jesus, except himself. Now, when all things are made subject to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God, who put all things under him, under Jesus, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are you baptized for the dead? Well, you know, I had a lot of trouble with that. And one time I had run-in with a Mormon, and he was talking about being baptized for the dead, and I didn't have the answer for him on that. And he was using this right here, this very scripture on this. But when you read this and you understand and you look at this, it says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? And again, we've talked about a language that is not a language exactly like ours, however we do use it. And this is a word, baptized for the dead. That's a figurative word, which means baptized for Christ. You're baptized in the name of Christ. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead, we've already talked about Jesus rising from the dead. If the dead don't rise at all, as you say that they don't, if Christ didn't rise at all, why then are men baptized for the dead or for Christ? And so it all made sense to me when you substitute Christ in there for the word dead. And so, and then he continues and says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If there is no resurrection from the dead, what advantages? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ wasn't raised, then that's the thing that we should do. We should eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he's telling them, do not be deceived. He's talking about these people in among them that are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He's calling them evil company, evil companions. Evil companion corrupts good habits. In other words, put them down. Don't pay any attention to them. They're saying something that's not so when you say the dead don't arise. There is no resurrection from the dead. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. It's a shame, brethren, he's telling them, that you have some in there that don't believe in the resurrection. He says, I speak this to your shame. And he continues and he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In what body do they come? And he says, oh, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's going to give them something they can understand, planting of a seed. Foolish one, you do not sow what is made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body. You do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed his own body. You plant a grain of corn, it dies, and it comes up. It's not when it comes out of the ground, it's not going to be a grain of corn. It's going to be a new thing. It's going to be a stalk, a green thing that's growing, and then it puts corn on it. And that's what he's talking about here. You plant it as one, and it comes as a body that God gives it. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. He said all of these differences are there. Each one has its own glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was a man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Paul is talking to Christians. How can I be one? What must I do to have this immorality? Paul has told us about it. I want it. There's got to be more. What is it? We find it in the Bible. Where do we find it in the Bible? Matthew records for our learning in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is risen. He tells us this in verses 1 through 6. And the angel tells the women that come to the tomb, says, go tell the disciples. We find this in verses 7 and 8. Jesus appears to the women in verse 9. Jesus tells them to go tell my brethren. Jesus tells them to meet him at Galilee. And the 11 disciples meet Jesus at Galilee. Jesus speaks to them, saying in Matthew 28 and 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus has told us what we must do. We must be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did the disciples follow Jesus' command? The writer of the book of Acts gives an accurate account of what they did. In chapter 1, Jesus promises them that they will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and receive power, and not many days hence, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Jesus ascends to heaven in verses 9 through 11. The 11 return to Jerusalem and select a replacement for the traitor Judas. And we read this in 12 through 26 of chapter 1. The day of Pentecost was fully come on chapter 2 and verse 1. And the 12 were in one place. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance in chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. And there were Jews in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And they heard them speak in their own tongue as they spoke to them. There were people from all over, and there were different dialects, and there were different languages, but they heard them speak in their own tongues. What a miracle this was. And Peter stands up and delivers the first gospel message in chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. What was the result? When they heard this, chapter 2 and verse 37, so they hear. They were cut to the heart in verse 37. They believed. What shall we do, they said. They were confessing. They know that they have crucified the Lord. They have killed the God of heaven. And they're confessing that they've done. What shall we do? Confessing with their words and with their actions. Then Peter tells them, chapter 2, verses 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. That, my friends, is the good news. That is the gospel of Christ. Did they obey? In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 41, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they were that day added 3,000 souls were added unto them. Wonderful, wonderful. Then what? Verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, of fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." They taught them, as Jesus would have them through the Holy Spirit, to remember the things that Jesus had taught them while he lived with them here upon the earth, and the things that he wanted to preach and teach concerning the kingdom. They gave of their means and had fellowship. They partook of the Lord's Supper, and they prayed and they worshiped God. Chapter 11 and verse 26 tells us, "And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Obedience to the gospel of Christ will make you a Christian, an heir to the kingdom of God, a member of his church. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached unto you this evening. If there's anyone here that's subject to the gospel in any way, we invite you to come as you stand and